Thanks, first of all, for inviting me to share with you today. Perhaps if I have the privilege of coming to be with you in person sometime, then I'll introduce myself a bit more. But for the sake of a bit more brevity this morning, I'll leave that aside. But Malcolm's let you know where I come from and roughly sort of who I am anyway. Although I am from Great Blakenham rather than Mickfield, but I was initially at Mickfield, but was part of a team of volunteers that went over, but we're happy and content at Blakenham now. So let me pray and then we'll look at the word of God together. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's so rich in truth and so rich in blessings for us when we read it and feed upon it. We pray for your help this morning as we consider it. We pray for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the truth of who you are, who we are, and what we need to know from this account. We just commit ourselves to you and pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John chapter 9. We start off with the disciples asking Jesus a question. They came across a man who was blind from birth. This wasn't a man who had been in an accident later in life. He had been blind for his whole life. And the disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And it seems interesting to me that the assumption of everyone, the disciples and later the Pharisees, was that this man's affliction was the result of his sin or his parents' sin. And it obviously seems a bit ridiculous in some sense, because how can you be born blind for a sin that you haven't committed yet? And so you can sort of assume that people have in their minds the fact that God is outside of our time constraints, and perhaps they have this in their minds, but it seems ridiculous, doesn't it, in some sense, that you could be born blind because of a sin that you've not yet committed. And yet, whilst neither of their assumptions proved to be true, Jesus didn't dismiss the general connection between sin and suffering. Obviously, if we sin, there is almost always, but very often, a natural consequence to the sin that we commit. And so, if someone chooses to be unfaithful in a relationship, there are going to be natural consequences, usually resulting in suffering rather than positive consequences to those sins. Or if you choose to abuse your body in some way, there'll be natural consequences to those sins. But Jesus did refute the idea that personal acts of sin are always a direct cause of suffering. He refuted that idea. And that's a misunderstanding that seems to have been forever in people's minds. If we consider what some of Job's friends said to him in Job 4 and verse 7, Eliphaz, I think it was, said, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" And the same misunderstanding was around right at the beginning of time, that if you do good, you will never suffer. And if you suffer, then you must have done bad things. And Jesus corrects their erroneous thinking. He informs them that this man was born blind so that the glory of God could be shown through what Jesus was going to do. And this was the same for Job as well. It was that the glory of God might be shown through his life. And this is a stumbling block to many people, isn't it? They believe that if God can do that, if God can allow suffering in the world, that he's clearly not a good God. He must be callous and uncaring. And this is the issue many people have, and it is a stumbling block to many people. And so this is how Jesus and his disciples come across this man who was born blind from birth. And then in verse 7, Jesus gave him these instructions, said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. A very simple process, but the man's eyes were healed, and that was all that was important. And we can only really imagine what an incredible revelation this must have been for the man, having spent his whole life not seeing anything, being dependent on people to describe things to him, to suddenly have your eyes opened and be able to see everything must have been an incredible revelation. And you can imagine that this healed man would want to go and enjoy his eyesight and go and see all the different sights that he's been told about, the magnificent things that he's never been able to see. You imagine he'd be itching and just desperate to go and see these things. I think he'd probably want to have gone and seen the temple, perhaps wanted to go and see the sea, just basic things like trees and flowers, the things that we take for granted. I personally am an avid rose grower. I've picked a few from the garden. Orange roses, these ones. David Austin roses. But I love growing roses. I've got lots of roses. And I'd be devastated if in the summer I wasn't able to see my roses and bring them into the house and enjoy everything about them, particularly the sight of them. So much we take for granted, the things that we can see. But he would have been desperate, I'm sure, to see all these things. And yet, sadly for him, he's forced to stay behind and keep answering the questions of the Pharisees. He must have been a frustrated person. And we see that frustration as we go through the passage, don't we? We see how exasperated he seems to get with the Pharisees. And we can perhaps relate to that feeling, can't we? When there's something you're desperate to get on an experience, but something perhaps mundane and tedious is keeping you from experiencing something that would be a joy to you. And perhaps the brevity of his answer in verse 15 is indicative of the ire that he has against the Pharisees. Verse 15, the Pharisees asked him, how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And you can't get much more of a brief answer than that. And perhaps that was given because he was so frustrated that they were keeping him back to answer their questions. And then verse 16, we have the response of the Pharisees to this man. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So initially they acknowledge that this miracle had taken place, but they discount Jesus' heavenly credentials based on him contravening what was really their interpretation of the Sabbath rules, because they had in their minds what someone should and should not do on the Sabbath, which wasn't based wholly on the scriptures. And Jesus contravened their man-made traditions. They believed that Jesus was a sinner, and there's no way that a sinner could do these amazing things, these miracles. They show their priority for their man-made tradition rather than for God himself. And therein is a warning we don't need to belabor the point of, but you know, we all need to watch the things we put our priorities on, don't we? And whilst their false view of religion had a very, very religious bent, they were no less wicked, perhaps, than the most vilest heathen offender that was out there. And in fact, you could perhaps make a biblical argument for the fact that they were more wicked people, for the fact that they should have known the truth better than anyone, and yet decided to reject what they should have known to be true. But there were others among them, and this is why they were divided, that couldn't accept that a sinner could do such a good work. You know, if Jesus was a sinner, then how would God have worked this work through him? Because God doesn't work through sinners. Obviously, there are examples of God using sinful people, but as a rule, God uses those that aren't wicked people for his purposes, to do good things. And so they were divided among themselves, and perhaps to try and get to the bottom of what the truth was, they decided to ask the man himself. And so in verse 17, they again said to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And the blind man said to them, or the formerly blind man said to them, "He is a prophet." His answer reveals that from his experience, he knew that Jesus could not have been a mere man. And it stands to reason, doesn't it? How could anyone reasonably experience that experience of being blind from birth and by some miraculous process receive your sight from a man and not conclude that this was a man who was of God, be it a prophet or the Son of God? You'd have to be completely willfully ignorant to come to any other conclusion than this was a man of God. And so in verse 18, we come to the point where they look to discredit the miracle itself because they can't discredit through any other way. And so verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been born blind, sorry, that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And so they tried to discredit the miracle as nothing more than a deception or a hoax and tried to claim that he was never blind in the first place. And I wonder how this man felt at this point, being disbelieved in so many ways, because sometimes we might feel that we're disbelieved. But if we know we're in the truth, really, it doesn't bother us. Well, at least I can speak for myself. I went to Tesco on Friday night to get some groceries because our fridge was bare. And I thought to save time, I'll use the self-scan things. It was a false economy because it cost me a lot more time in the long run, because by complete force of habit, I put things in my trolley without scanning them because I've never had to scan them as I put them in before. And so they, as it was my first time, they did the checks that they have to do for first timers, and some things scanned that I hadn't scanned. And so she said, "Oh, we're going to have to put them all through the till now." So that's why I didn't save any time. Now, they made out, they did believe me that I wasn't trying to steal these goods, but I don't know for sure. But in that point, I really didn't care whether they believed me or not, because I knew in my heart that I hadn't tried to steal these things. It was purely a mistake. And so I wonder how this man felt, whether he really didn't care that they didn't believe him. Probably he was just overjoyed to have his sight and to have met someone who was a man of God. I don't know how he felt, but I assume he probably really didn't care that they didn't believe him. He just wanted to go and enjoy his sight. But it seems to me that the Pharisees are clutching at straws, trying to get to the bottom of how to discredit him, really. And so they asked the healed man's parents for an explanation of the healing. But we read that out of fear of the Jews, they don't want any involvement in giving an answer. They seem truly scared. And it seems to me like the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders aren't much greater than a gangster racket, really. You hear of stories of people who are asked to be witnesses, don't you, in trials, and but they're too scared to be a witness because of the consequences. And it seems sad that this man's parents were in that position. They were too scared to give a testimony of their son's blindness because of the Jews, who they were scared of. And so they don't get the answers they hope from the parents. The parents just say, "Go and ask him, he's of age." And so they come back to the man and they call him for a second time, and no doubt he's getting more and more frustrated by this point. They call the man who had been born blind, we read in verse 24, and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And basically what they're asking is for this man to confess that Jesus was a sinner. And at this point, we understand that all the Jews, the Pharisees, are in agreement at this point. They seem to be in agreement that Jesus must have been a sinner because he broke the Sabbath. They're all able to gather around that common point. And so in verse 26, verse 25, he answered them, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, that I was blind, now I see." And then they said to him, what did he do to you? They're asking him the same question again. What did he do to you? How did he open his eyes? And here we see his answer in complete exasperation. Verse 27. I've made the mistake of preparing from a different Bible from the one I'm reading from now, so forgive me. But verse 27, he answered them, "I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And you realize that this man must have quite a sense of humor, and he gives this really sarcastic answer to them, knowing full well that it would anger them and wind them up. But you must be so exasperated. You know, if you listen to the radio much or watch political interviews, you'll notice how evasive people are of giving an answer. And you'll find the interviewer asking three or four times the same question to try and get an answer. Well, here you're getting a clear answer, but you're still getting the interviewers asking the question three or four times because they want a different answer to the one that they're giving, which is the truth that he's giving. That is the truth, sort of the opposite problem here. And so he sarcastically suggests that they're seeking to become Jesus' disciples too. And at this point, their anger is so built up that any pretense they had of trying to get to the truth is gone, and they're complete hypocrisy and bias is fully exposed, and they just seek to revile the man, having concluded that he's definitely the disciple of a sinner. And then in verse 30, we have 33 to verse 33, we have this great schooling of the Pharisees that this man gives them. This was a man who was uneducated, and yet he gives this educated elite a schooling in what had happened. Verse 30, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. This man had reached the conclusion that Jesus had to have come from God. Proverbs 15, verse 29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." And this man rightly concluded that this man had to have come from God, that Jesus was sent from God. And the belief of the Jews was that God responds favorably to the righteous, but is far from the wicked. But they show their complete and utter stiff necks in verse 34, where they say, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out, holding to their rigid belief that this man was born in utter sin, and that Jesus too was a sinner. And they seem to double down on their conviction. And also at this same point, they're really implying that they themselves weren't born in sin like this man, because they were people who were perfect. And they show their pride, that there's nothing they could learn from this unlearned man's insights. And they also reveal their ignorance of the scriptures, be it willful or otherwise. They should have known that during the messianic times, sight would be restored to the blind as a sign. In Isaiah 29 and verse 18, it says, "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." In Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And then Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, 4 to 5, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus was saying that as these signs were indicative that the Messiah had come. And so in verse 35, Jesus says to the man who had been cast out, "Do you believe in the Son of man. And Jesus here reveals himself fully to the man because the man believed him to be perhaps a mere prophet. Jesus reveals himself to be the Son of Man. And he goes on to say, who is he, basically, so that I can believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So Jesus revealed himself fully to this man. And then Jesus goes on to sort of conclude what the purpose of this whole encounter was in verse 39. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus said in Mark 2, verse 17, that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he didn't call to come the right, he didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Verse 40, the Pharisees are listening in. Some of the Pharisees heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Now, why they asked this question, I don't know. Whether they were feeling concerned at the words Jesus had said, or perhaps whether they wanted to compound what they thought they already knew about Jesus, we don't know. But they asked this question of them, of him, and Jesus condemns them. And sadly, they seem content with the conclusions they've reached about Jesus. They continue to reject him, and he tells them that their guilt remains because they claim to be able to see when really they're blind. And so that's the account of John chapter 9 and of the man born blind. I'd like to just draw a few thoughts from this, sort of in conclusion, really. Only Jesus can open the eyes of the blind. And blindness there being a metaphor for spiritual darkness. Those that don't know God, and don't have spiritual life, don't have salvation. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4 and verse 6, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Everyone's a sinner. We're born in sin, as King David would let us know. And it's only Jesus that can deal with that. We're born in utter spiritual darkness, and only Jesus can shine a light. And it says there in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he has shone a light in our hearts, and there's no one else who can do that. No one can shine a light in our hearts except for Jesus. And he made it clear in this passage, didn't he, that he's the only one that can open the eyes of the blind, especially those who are spiritually blind. Jesus is the light of the world, as he declared himself to be, and he's the only hope for the world. And he's told us that we too are salt and light. And since Jesus went away, he made us, the church, his body. And he called us to carry on the work that he was doing in taking this light out into the world to shine in the darkness. And it's Jesus' desire, it's his will to open the eyes of the blind, but it's Satan's work and Satan's desire to blind the minds, or to keep blinded the eyes of those who are in darkness. You were asking at the beginning about our latest son, Hudson, and yes, he was named after Hudson Taylor, and I've been reading Hudson Taylor's biography. I'm a bit slow on the uptake because in the beginning I thought I was reading about Hudson Taylor, but I was reading about his great granddad, because it goes into quite a bit of detail of his upbringing and what his heritage was, really. But a really interesting story from this book was of Hudson Taylor's great-granddad, James Taylor. He was, interestingly enough, he was converted on the morning of his wedding. He had heard someone who had been similar to this story, really, someone who had this illness and was basically paralyzed and in bed all the time, had been healed and were up and about and walking. And they thought it was no big deal because they believed that Jesus, God, had the power to do anything. But on James Taylor, it had an impact. And he heard someone saying, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And on the morning of his wedding, he couldn't get that verse out of his head. And he was on his knees and repented and became a Christian on the morning of his wedding and was late for his wedding. And that's a little bit by the by. But he was saved anyway. And he was a stonemason and he worked in the country, but he had an accident and lost his strength and had to move to the town to do something of lighter work. And he moved to Barnsley, and that was known at the time as being a really godless place and full of really sinful vices and a really dark place. But this was where he moved to, and by and by he sort of became a street preacher, and he would stand on this bridge and would preach to the passers-by, and on an almost daily basis people would throw stones at him and really revile him for what he was doing, for sharing the good news. Anyway, one day two men approached him, and one of them sort of pretended to be friendly and was chatting to him, whilst the other man had a load of smashed up pounded glass mixed with mud. And he came up to James Taylor and rubbed it in his eyes with a view of trying to blind him. And he was really poorly for 3 months. But eventually his eyesight was restored. Then interestingly, this is again a little bit by the by, but the story goes that the only reason the men stopped harassing him was because a local magistrate was approaching, and they scarpered. And this magistrate tried to convince James Taylor to prosecute these men. But he said, "No, I'll leave that up to heaven. That's for God to deal with." But the magistrate said, "Well, if you won't, I will try and prosecute them." So this magistrate took them to court. And whilst this, the man who was on trial, for putting the glass in his eyes, he said, if I've done such a wicked thing, then God must blind me for doing it," basically denying what he had done. And apparently all of Barnsley testified that this man became blind after that, and lived in absolute poverty for what had happened. And then on this man's deathbed, he called for James Taylor, who he had tried to blind, to pray for him, because he was in turmoil, I suppose, in his soul. And James Taylor went to pray for him and was happy to do so. But he said his prayers, he felt his prayers were just coming back from heaven unanswered, and he couldn't pray for this man because he had rejected the good news so many times. Anyway, all that to say, clearly the work of Satan is to blind the eyes of people who would believe, isn't it? And the work of Jesus is to open the eyes of people who can't see, and they're in complete conflict with each other. But only Jesus can open those eyes. And I suppose in closing, what we see is, for this man in this account in John chapter 9, there was a cost for him and a cost for his family if they were to testify to the truth of Jesus. He was cast out, wasn't he? And he would have been really an outlier in society for putting his hope and trust in Jesus. And so it was true of James Taylor in the 18th century in England. He was one who would testify to the truth of Jesus, and yet he was an outlier. He had rocks thrown at him, people tried to blind him, he was hated. And this is not a surprise to us, is it? This is what Jesus said things would be like for us if we and known as his in this life, we will face persecution. And so I suppose what I want to leave us with is the challenge to to stand up and to count that cost, really? Are we prepared to count that cost, to truly stand up and say what the truth is of the Bible, what Jesus says about sin and about people who are sinners, who believe they're righteous and yet are sinners? Are we prepared to stand up, count the cost, and share the good news, even though it may cost us a small amount, it may cost us everything? Are we prepared to do that? Because the heavenly rewards, the eternal rewards, are great, and that's what we look forward to and hope for, isn't it? And we don't know what the consequences could be in the short term or long term. What we read through this account, which is the biography of his life, was that Barnsley became a place that was a completely transformed place, and a lot of people were saved, and it became there was quite a Christian community there in the end. And so Jesus will work through us if we're prepared to count the cost of naming him as the Lord, as the Messiah. So I'll close in prayer, and then we can sing together again, can't we? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and not only for your word, but the testimony of saints who have gone before us, who can testify of your goodness, your faithfulness, your kindness, your righteousness, and your grace. Thank you that whilst no one is deserving in this world of to receive anything good from you, yet you do good for us if we're willing to receive the gift that you're willing to give us. We thank you that you have the power to open blind eyes. You have the power to, or even bring dead people back to life. And we are all spiritually dead without you, and yet you can bring us to life. And we thank you for the life we've received, those of us who have trusted in you. Thank you for bringing us out of complete, vile, prideful sin to a knowledge of the truth, that we are wicked and vile before you, and yet you are a good, gracious, loving Saviour that's paid the price for all our wicked sin. Thank you for making that truth known to us. We pray that you would make us a people that are so full of joy and thankfulness for what you've done for us, that we can but go out into the world and share that good news with the people we meet. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would make us those people, not because there's anything good in us, but as he enables us and gives us the gifts we need to go and be bold for you. We need your help, Lord Jesus, not just in this, but in every second of the day. Help us to see how much we truly need you to uphold us and to sustain us. So we come humbly and pray these things in your name, knowing that you're Jehovah Jireh, the God who wants to give. You are our provider, and we pray in your name for these things. Amen.